Amen. Great thought. Great job. Appreciate the song. Miss Beth, Brother Dave. Go ahead and get in your Bible, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one near you. It should be just in the little rack. The seat ahead of you will be on page 520. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. The Lord gave us a great Easter service last week, and it was especially great to celebrate Christ's resurrection together. Appreciate everyone who prayed and did what they did, invited family, invited friends to make that day special. Everything, of course, in the Bible is inspired by God originally and preserved for us word for word today over the centuries. And though most of us find the New Testament easier to understand and apply, all of the Bible, we are told, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that not just the man of God, but that every believer would be perfectly furnished unto all good works. And though all of the Bible is inspired and it is all preserved, there are certainly places that are more clear, more important, and more obviously applicable to us today than others. And those places are like mountains that rise above the plains that surround them. Great texts, if you would, in the Word of God. And Lord willing, we are going through great texts in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the Gospel of John. And should the Lord tarry and give me strength, we will be doing that for some time. Two Sundays ago, when I spoke last, we talked about Jesus increasing and us decreasing. We talked about a couple of great statements that are made by John the Baptist when he was asked whether or not he was the Messiah. And you may remember him saying that he must increase, Jesus must increase, but that he must decrease. And you may remember him saying that whosoever believeth in him is not condemned, but those who have not believed are condemned already. And we talked about those things together then. And we return this morning back to the book of Isaiah, among the many mountain peaks that are given to us in that great book. Just as a reminder, Isaiah had a very long ministry. He preached during the reign of four different kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. He faithfully stood and preached when the king was a good man, like King Hezekiah. But he also faithfully stood and preached and stood for God in the reign of bad kings, like the king named Ahaz. And in fact, the fifth king of Isaiah's life was a really bad king named Manasseh, and Jewish tradition holds that Isaiah was sawn in half by Manasseh. And many people, myself included, believe Hebrews 11:37 is speaking about Isaiah when it speaks about someone being sawn asunder for their faith. And among other things, the book of Isaiah has some of the clearest and most powerful prophecies of the coming Messiah. Isaiah lived and wrote about 700 years before Jesus of Nazareth. I'm told that in the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies about the coming Messiah, the first coming of the Messiah. By the way, in contrast to that, there are zero prophecies about the coming of Muhammad, zero prophecies about the coming of Gautama Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama. There's zero prophecies about Confucius or Charles Taze Russell or Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy or anybody else. But there are hundreds of prophecies about Jesus of Nazareth spoken hundreds of years before he came. He's unique in history. When we think about the book of Isaiah and the New Testament, it is quoted between 55 and 66 times directly, and that number varies depending on how you define the word direct. Is one article changed? Is that a direct quote or not? And so obviously, Isaiah is quoted a lot in the New Testament. In fact, it is quoted more than any other Old Testament book other than the book of Psalms. And though none of us need to know the Old Testament to be saved, the Old Testament is the foundation for the New Testament, and especially for the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. Now, for anybody who has been around biblical churches for any length of time, you will have heard the scripture we're going to read today, but it is usually associated with Christmas. And it's not really necessarily a bad thing to consider these verses in the Christmas season, but there's a lot more to this mountain peak of the Scripture than its association with the birth of the only begotten Son of God. Now, when we think about what's going on in America today, there isn't a person who pays any attention who wouldn't say that Americans are very divided over what we think should be going on in government. By the way, I love our Democratic Republic. We are not a republic. We are not just a democratic nation. We're a democratic republic. I love that. Most of the division politically in our country is actually over a biblical worldview. And if you have a biblical worldview, you're going to have a certain view of government and what government should and shouldn't do. Did you know that one of the reasons that a democratic republic is the best form of government available today is because of the fallen nature and corruption of all leaders? And the more power a corrupt leader has, the more people they are able to hurt. And though parts of our culture don't know this anymore, and other parts don't believe it anymore, our government was established with a separation of powers so that there are intended to be checks and balances to protect us to some degree from a corrupt or an incompetent leader. But did you know that the form of government that God has planned for the future is different from a democratic republic, but it is only great because of the kind of leader that will be available? Have you ever been fearful about the future? A lot of people are. I think all of us have at one point or another. And though none of us know what tomorrow will bring, I do know what's going to happen in the future, in God's tomorrow. And by the way, I'm not afraid of the future because I know the plan our Creator has for the future, and I know the King. If you're able to stand this morning, if you would stand, please, in honor of the Word of God. And the title of my thought this morning is The King Ruling with Judgment and Justice. The King ruling with judgment and justice. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in the Word of God in verse 6, says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Thank you. You might be seated. Certainly, we could spend several weeks speaking about the details of this prophecy that was made 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Part of this prophecy was fulfilled in the past when Christ left the right hand of his Father to enter our world from the virgin womb of Mary as a helpless baby. Part of this prophecy will be fulfilled in the future when Christ returns in power and glory at the end of a coming seven-year tribulation. Notice as this prophecy begins, this coming one would be both a child that was born and also a son that was given for us. In the beginning of verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now, when Isaiah spoke this 700 years before the birth of the Messiah, this would have been likely impossible to understand. But this prophecy, like many prophecies in the Bible, we are blessed to be able to look back through the lens of history and understand it very clearly. The one who would come for us would be the human child of Mary, 100% man, and he would be the Son of God given by the Father, 100% God. By the way, it's pretty easy to think about why this verse is often talked about in the Christmas season when we remember the Savior's birth, but as far as Christmas and this verse is handled, you would think the verse stopped there, but it does not. By the way, thanks be unto God that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, this child born, who would be the Son given, would also have the government upon his shoulder. That's the next phrase in verse 6, and says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, that did not happen the first time Jesus Christ came. He did not lead an earthly government then. That's not going on today. He doesn't lead an earthly government today. In fact, in a moment, we will talk a bit more about this government. But before describing this government of this Son who would be given, Isaiah is going to teach us about this the character of the Son who would be given through his name. Do you know Bible names? They actually teach us a lot. In those days, people attached the meaning of the name with the person carrying the name. Now, today it's not like this, but the name Leah, it means cow, and Andrea means manly, and Rebecca means the ensnarer. And when we meet people or name our children that, we don't typically think about what those names mean. I like that name. I haven't known anybody stupid over the course of my life with that name. Let's choose that one. I mean, the name Caleb means dog, and James means trickster, and Todd means fox. And again, we don't normally put a lot of meaning on that in our society today. You may not even have looked up the meaning of the name when you named your children. But in Bible times, the name of someone had great significance. And in fact, we are going to learn about the character of this Son who was given through his name. By the way, notice name is singular. And his name shall be called, not his names. See, his name shall be called this because he is not one or the other of these. He is all of these. And so the Holy Spirit here gives us, through Isaiah, five different names that would define his name, the name of the Son who would be given. Notice the first of those, it says, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Wonderful means pleasurable, good, delightful, marvelous. Jesus is wonderful. Counselor means he knows what to do. He gives guidance. He understands what's going on. Jesus Christ is counselor. He's the mighty God, the creator himself, mighty to do as he pleases. Jesus Christ is the mighty God. So I don't like that. Well, I didn't write that. Says next that he is the everlasting Father. He is the eternal Father, equal in power and character to his Father, God manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ, when you saw him, you saw God. When you heard him, you saw God. He was God manifest in the flesh, the second person of the triune creator in whose image you and I are created. And though the word Trinity is a man-made word, it is a man-made word that describes a biblical doctrine. And the last of those five names, it says he's the Prince of Peace. Peace means tranquility, no disturbance, calm in our heart and mind. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. That's pretty obvious when we think about these names, that the Son of God would be attached to his name, that this is more than just the human child born from the virgin womb of Mary, that this is more than the stepson of a small town carpenter named Joseph. This is the Son of God, the Son given from the right hand of the Father. Notice then, as this prophecy continues, and again, we tend to use this at Christmas and leave this linked verse away, but the government that would be upon his shoulders, notice it's going to last forever and be peaceful. In the beginning of verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. You see, he will sit upon the throne of David, ruling not only over the Jews, but over the world. His kingdom will be an eternal kingdom established on the basis of judgment and justice. Judgment and justice means giving the appropriate and fair consequence both to that which is good and to that which our God defines to be sinful. By the way, it would be what we call fair. In case you hadn't noticed, the world in which you and I live is not fair, nor will it ever be, because of the people who are in it. The world in which you and I live today is not fair, and it never will be, because all of those who lead it in any capacity of leadership are fallible. The world in which you and I live today is not always appropriately rewarding that which is good, nor does it always bring down the hammer of justice on evildoers. Our world is not fair. But the monarchy with King Jesus reigning in his kingdom, it will be perfectly just, because King Jesus is the omnipotent king. He is the omniscient king. And those who rule and reign with him will be in incorruptible bodies, and that government under King Jesus will be perfect. Now, that kind of a future and that kind of a government, depending on who you are, may seem scary to you. Could I just say what many in here this morning would echo? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. I long for the day when Christ reigns. I long for the day when justice and righteousness prevail and truth abounds everywhere. And so what I'd like to do this morning for just a few moments is make some applications and observations about the Messiah's names and the coming government of justice. Here's the first thing. Number one, when you call upon Jesus as Savior, you're putting your faith in a Savior who's powerful enough to be trusted. When you call upon and trust Jesus as Savior, you are putting your faith in a Savior who's powerful enough to be trusted. See, when Jesus came the first time, he came as a helpless baby. The Bible says he humbled himself to take upon him the form of a servant. He was meek. He was gentle. He was comfortable holding an infant, smiling at a child, or even playing with children. He was regularly moved with compassion. His heart was moved for those who suffered. His heart was moved for those who were ignorant. His heart was moved for those who were weak. He was patient with any kind of progress that steps of faith a person took. He deeply loved everyone of all sorts. But because Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, was genuinely so meek and so gentle and so compassionate, some wrongly think of him as being weak, and they wrongly feel like they can push him around or take him lightly. But when we consider all of who Jesus of Nazareth was, and we consider these great names by which he is called, we also get into some glimpses of his majesty and his power by the names that are prophetically assigned to him. Listen, he is open to us coming to him when we're struggling, because he is wonderful. His plan for life can be trusted because he is the counselor who knows what to do. His power to forgive sinners of the worst sort and change their heart is sure, because he is the mighty God. You might be sitting here thinking, my life could never change. My heart could never change. Preacher, you don't know the corruption of my heart. Preacher, you don't know what I've experienced. Preacher, you don't know what I've done. Listen, I do not, nor do I care to know, but I know this. The mighty God that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he is sufficient to change and save you. His plan of salvation and his offer of eternal life can be trusted because he is the everlasting Father. His ways and his promise to produce tranquility and calm in our mind, in our heart, when we are yielded to his Spirit, are great plans for life, because he is the Prince of Peace. And those who scoff at or somehow lessen the deity of Jesus of Nazareth, they reject him to their own peril and destruction. Hear me when I say it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to whom vengeance belongeth. But on the other hand, there is real safety and genuine security in Christ. He meant it when he looked out at the crowd and said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He meant it when he invited them to take his yoke upon him and learn of him, because he is meek, gentle, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And to you here this morning, he gives that same invitation. And there are likely some here today, and you cannot look back over your life, and you cannot find a clear, unmistakable time when you called on the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive and save you, and it left you different. It changed your heart. It changed your desires. It changed you from the inside. And if you're here and you don't have that time, today is the day. Today is a better day to be saved than tomorrow. Now is a better time to be saved than later. But it is not just that when you call on Jesus to save you, you're putting your faith in a powerful Savior who can be trusted. Go next, please, in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. See, Brother Wally, don't you have any video illustrations for us this week? Nope. When I prepare a message, the first thing I look for is the scriptures. And if I get a good illustration with it, fine. If I don't, fine too. Here's our second thing today. Number two, perfect justice and life and government will eventually come. But it will not be brought by man or religion. Perfect justice and life and government will eventually come, but it will not be brought about by man or religion. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. By the way, verse 5 here is one of my favorite Bible verses. Verse 4 says, "For I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified. He that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." By the way, I've got that verse highlighted in my Bible, and I've got that word "then" underlined. You see, the life and teaching of Jesus of Nazareth that we read about in the Gospels, it is not a plan for human government. It was never supposed to be. When Jesus came the first time, he came to die for our sins. He taught us how to live a blessed life by his teaching and his example. And so to use the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth for a plan for government, listen, that is wresting the scripture from its context. But if you do, if you want to know how to live, if you want to know how to live a blessed life, if you want to know how to live a meaningful life, if you want to know how to have healthy relationships, look to the instruction of Jesus and to his example. If you want to know how our Creator says government should operate, then you and I need to look to either the government of Israel in the past that God established, or the kingdom of Christ in the future, the government he will establish in the future. And we saw in Isaiah 9 when we started that Christ's government will be characterized by judgment and justice. By the way, those are two qualities that characterize good government today. One of the basic desires that you and I have as human beings is a desire for justice. There's no parent who has had a child make it very far in life who hasn't had that child look at him and say, "That's not fair." We all lament the lack of fairness in our world. All of us. Because our Creator put this desire for justice in us. And Paul didn't seek to be justified here by man. He knew his real judge would be God, and that's how he closes verse 4. He says, "But he that judgeth me is the Lord." By the way, I hope you understand that you are going to be judged by the Lord. You say, "Well, I don't believe that." You think what you and I believe changes the truth? If you think that, you've made yourself God. Listen, our Creator, the God of all gods, He is going, every man, every woman, every human being will give an account of themselves to God. If you're here and you're unsaved and you die in your sins, you will give an account of yourself to God at the great white throne judgment, and you will be found lacking because your name will not be in the Lamb's Book of Life. You'll be cast into the lake of fire. You'll never get out. For those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who are true Christians, those of us who have actually been saved, we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and we too will give an account of ourselves, not to determine whether we go to heaven or hell, but to determine whether we will be rewarded in the kingdom of Christ and in eternity, or whether we'll go into those things empty-handed. Paul knew that God was his judge, not the people around him. But in verse 5, he makes sure that when we understand that when the Lord comes, he will bring to light everything that was done in the darkness and make it all right. Did you catch that? Paul says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. And now when the Lord's come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, he will make manifest the counsels of heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. By the way, you can't ask anybody at what goes on in their life or in the world and say, wow, I praise God for the way that was handled. You say, why? There's lots of injustice. Our world is filled with good deeds that go unrewarded and sometimes good deeds that are punished. In our world, there are lots of evil deeds that people seem to be getting away with. But when the Lord has come, understand that then when he makes justice and brings justice for every good thing that was done and justice for everything that was done that was evil, then every man will have praise for God. And they'll say, oh, I understand. You actually were in control all the time and you've done everything well. There's a false doctrine gaining traction in American Christianity called Kingdom Now. And that false doctrine teaches that man or the church will usher in Christ's kingdom. By the way, the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. Everything is just a reheat. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses are just a reheat of the Arian error and controversy back from the 3rd century. Did you know that prior to World War I, early in the 19th century, they taught that same thing, that man and the church was going to bring in the kingdom, and then World War I happened. And then World War II happened. And then people started paying attention to the Bible, and they come to realize, you know what? Man and the church are not going to bring in the kingdom. By the way, there is no such thing as a church today that includes all believers. The word means called out assembly. There will not be a church that includes all believers until we assemble in heaven someday with Christ. Today, all there are is churches, like Jesus used the word plural 12 times, individual, autonomous bodies of baptized believers in Jesus Christ, and we are not going to bring in the kingdom. It is not our job. It is our job to take the gospel to the world. It is our job to baptize those who believe. It is our job to teach those who believe the things that Christ taught us. Christ will bring in the kingdom, not man. I long for a human government that will be characterized by justice and judgment instead of privilege for the rich and famous. I long for the day when criminals will be speedily tried and justly convicted and punished for their crimes. I long for the day when that which is good and right is promoted and honored in society instead of scorned and ignored. Hear me when I say man is not powerful enough to put down Satan and chain him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, but Jesus is. Churches will never be influential or powerful enough to force judgment and justice in human government, but Jesus is. Man is corrupt, and he has proven himself corrupt from the Garden of Eden to today. read biblical history. You read world history from any area in the world that you'll find. And it is example after example of the corruption of power, the corruption of the heart of man. And there is no hope in man for our world. Our hope is in Jesus, the coming King. And I long for that day. It don't mean that Jesus is back. I long for that day because it means those who've suffered after believing in Christ will be ruling and reigning with Him. I long for that day, and I hope you do too, to live in such a way that Jesus might say to me or to you if you are one of His followers here this morning, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He isn't going to say that to everybody. Listen, if you belong to Him, He will not be ashamed of you. He will take you into His kingdom. If you have placed your faith in Him, you have been born again. You are glorified. You are justified. You are sanctified. You are righteous in God's sight because of what God did in your life because of Christ. But understand that has nothing to do with how we're rewarded in His kingdom. He rewards faithfulness. And I long to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You see, I long for that day because it'll mean that Satan is bound. I long for that day because it means that there will no more be such muddy waters over what is truth. I mean, that's what Pilate said to Jesus. What is truth? He didn't ask him because he really wanted to know. He asked him because he didn't like what Jesus said when he said, "My kingdom is not from hence." Said, "If it was now from hence, my servants would fight." But His kingdom is a time in the future, and I'm looking for that day. See, the desire for judgment and justice in every human conscience will that day be fulfilled. In that day, everyone will praise God. No one in that day will ever say, "What I had wasn't fair." No one in that day will say, "Well, people who did this, they didn't get what they deserved." No one in that day will say, I did what was right and it didn't work out for me." No one. See, the Son who is given will govern earth with justice and judgment forever, and of the increase of His kingdom, there will be no end. Let me ask you this morning, are you thinking rightly about the hope for our world's government? Or do you think wrongly and think actually that man is the ultimate solution? Are you trusting in the Lord and doing right, knowing that you will be justly rewarded? Or have you stopped doing right because it didn't work out as well for you as you thought it would? Are you trusting the Lord and knowing that evildoers will be justly condemned and punished? Maybe you're discouraged in the way this morning. You're weary in well-doing. And listen, we all get there at times. I get there sometimes. And you just need to be reminded this morning that our God will justly reward everything that is done for Christ, everything that is done for what is right. God will reward that. Have you lost sight of the fact that there's a reckoning day coming? Listen, it's very tempting to look around and say, "Wow, look at everything they're getting away with. Look at all the things they do, all the harm they cause, all the lies they tell." Maybe you're discouraged this morning because it seems to you like evildoers have the upper hand and unbelievers and scoffers are just getting away with everything. And I'll just remind you, listen, God has payday scheduled on the calendar. But it's not just that perfect justice and judgment will come and that they will not be brought in by mankind or the church, but rather by Christ. Lastly, this morning, please go in your Bible to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. If you're here and our guest today, we're really glad you're here. But this is what I do all the time. I just preach the Bible. 18 years ago on that first Sunday morning, I preached the Bible. 18 years ago on that first Sunday night, I preached the Bible. 18 years ago on the first Wednesday night, I preached the Bible. That's what we do. And if you're somebody who wants to learn the Word of God, you don't come to church for politics, you don't come to church for social reform, you want to come, you want to learn the Word of God so that you and I can walk out of here as dedicated, faithful followers of Jesus and change the circle of our life, this is the place to come. Which gets us to our last thing, number three. It's a good thing to be zealous about the things of God instead of handling our spiritual life complacently. Now that I think about it, we didn't even cover that last part in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Yeah, I mean, what do you mean? That wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father and Prince of Peace, the one whose government was going to be on his shoulder, the one who would sit on the throne of David and of his kingdom, the one who would have justice and judgment forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform that. And it's good for us to be zealous instead of complacent. Revelation chapter 3. By the way, how many people have a red letter Bible? It's not like you have to have a red letter Bible. Whoever made them red letters, by the way, that's somebody's opinion. It's not in a text. So sometimes, you know, I mean, you might take a little disagreement with whether it's actually the words of Jesus. This should be in red letters in your Bible. This is Jesus speaking. In Revelation 3:19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, if you are kind of new to the biblical worldview and you have sort of been sucked into the cultural Jesus that people have idolatrously built in their own mind, when you read something like Jesus saying, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, repent therefore, that might take you back. Repent, be zealous. Because in your own mind, this idolatrous Jesus that you have created is just this effeminate, long-haired, dope-smoking people who pats people on the head and says, come on, man, it's all cool. Do whatever you want, man. And listen, he was meek, and gentle, and kind, and loving, but he was also the mighty God. And sometimes he said some clear stuff, and this is one of those examples. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He says, repent, therefore, be zealous. Isn't it interesting, of all the cases in the Bible, and there's many of them where Jesus used the word repent, and yet you can go to churches all over the place and the word is hardly ever used. Something's wrong. So, Brother Wally, why in the world would Jesus say to this group of believers in the church of Laodicea, why would he say to them, repent, be zealous. I love you. Repent and be zealous. Why would he say this to them? Well, he tells us why. Back earlier in verses 15 and 16, to the people in that church in the city of Laodicea, he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold nor hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's pretty tough talk. You see, we don't think like this. We kind of think that it's okay to be a casual follower of Jesus. He doesn't really care that much. He does care. We think it's no big deal that the Son of God left the right hand of the Father, the Creator, took upon him the form of a man and was clothed in flesh and he suffered and died. But you know, if I get around to church and if I get around to the Bible, if I pray, if I give Jesus any acknowledgement, it's no big deal. Listen, it is a big deal. See, we wrongly think that to be zealous for the Lord means that you have to have a blowhorn and stand by the edge of the highway yelling at everybody that comes by. First off, I think that's unproductive. If you want to do that, fine. Just be sure you're not wearing a Bible Baptist shirt. I mean, if you want to get a Methodist shirt from up the street and shout through the blowhorn and pass out Methodist tracts, I don't care. But if you're going to be blowhorn and stuff, don't use my name or this church's name. You know, to be zealous means that we have this level of excitement and passion about the things of God that actually affects our behavior. We are not lukewarm. Listen, American Christianity today has become increasingly casual, increasingly careless, increasingly have your best life now, fit Jesus in wherever you can, and he's happy with that. No, he is not. He loves you, he loves me, and the Savior who gave his life for the world, he wants you and I to be people who have some passion for the things of God, who bring Jesus into our marriage, who bring Jesus into our parenting, who bring Jesus into our home, who bring Jesus into how we treat people, who bring Jesus into our calendar, who bring Jesus into everything in our life. That's to be zealous for the Lord. You don't have to shout and get a vein in your head, but you better have some passion in your heart. It will be the zeal of the Lord of hosts that places Christ on the throne and establishes his kingdom of justice and judgment. It should be our zeal for the Lord Jesus that stirs our heart and makes our faith affect our life choices. I'm not implying that if you don't shout about Jesus or go in the ministry, that you're not excited enough about the Lord Jesus. But I will say this. If your faith doesn't change how you talk to people, how you schedule your Sundays, how you handle the Bible, how you look at prayer, if it doesn't change the basics of your life, you need to repent. You need to repent. I'm talking to people all over this room, and you're genuine believers in Jesus, but you have no passion whatsoever about God. You have passion for your hobbies. You have passion for your work. You have passion for your house. You have passion for Kentucky basketball. You have passion for all kinds of things. Can I just say to you this morning, passionate for Christ. He deserves it. Amen. You quietly stand and bow your heads and close your eyes as Erica makes her way to the piano.